This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, tonight we are in Philippians chapter number 3. I've already told you all a number of times, Philippians chapter 4 is one of my favorite chapters. In fact, it's my favorite chapter in the New Testament. And so I'm looking forward to getting to it, but there's a lot of good stuff in Philippians chapter 3 also before we get there. So that's where we are tonight, Philippians chapter number 3. Now, in chapter number 2, we saw that the Apostle Paul gave the church there at Philippi four different good examples that they could follow. And you and I would do well to follow those same four examples for the reasons that Paul laid out. Of course, the first example was the Lord Jesus himself. Then there was the example of Paul, the example of Timothy, and the example of Epaphroditus. We didn't know any of those individuals other than the Lord Jesus himself, but Paul gave us some good reasons that we could follow their example. And I would suggest to us that you and I both know individuals that are godly men and women around us. Maybe they're from earlier in life, or maybe they're from the present time in your life. But look around and find some good godly people that are living for God, trying to serve God, and it's not a bad thing to follow their examples. There aren't any of us other than the Lord Jesus that are a perfect example to follow, but we can probably pick out some good things out of the lives of those around us that we look up to spiritually, and that's what the Apostle Paul is encouraging them to do. Chapter number 3, the Apostle Paul is talking about pursuing a prize. Now, I played football in high school. I wasn't real coordinated, so I didn't play any of the other sports, but I played football in high school, and I played the other sports, but not on the actual team. But anytime I played sports, whether it was in high school or just goofing off with the rest of the guys in the neighborhood, I always played to win. And I know a lot of times in this political correct era in which we live today, people are encouraged to not give out trophies and prizes and ribbons for kids on field day and at ball tournaments and things. They don't want anybody to feel that they're better or worse than anybody else. And so consequently, as a result, they simply give out participation trophies. But you know, I kind of think personally, if you're going to play some sport, you're going to be part of some kind of tournament, or you're going to pursue some kind of goal, you ought to strive to be the best at whatever it is you're going to do. If you're not going to work to be the best at it, why, you probably ought to just go do something else anyway. Well, the Apostle Paul talks here in Philippians chapter 3 about pursuing the prize. And we're going to see that as we go through tonight. So having said that, let's dive off here into Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, he says brethren because he's writing to Christians. So whatever he says to these Christians at Philippi would just as easily as apply to us as well. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Now, what does he mean by that? Paul is saying, listen, I'm going to say some of the same things to you that I've said to you before. He knew these people, as I said, some of them he had personally won to Christ. Even those he had not personally won to Christ, he probably knew a lot of them because they were there when he was helping with establishing that church in its infancy there in the city of Philippi. And we looked at some of the individuals that were there for the beginning of that church. But Paul undoubtedly had said some of the same things to them face to face that he's about to give them in this letter. And you could say, well, you know, why didn't he just give them something new, something they haven't heard before? But I know as a pastor, there are some times that I've had people ask me before, well, preacher, why do you preach on the same thing sometimes? You know, it seems like it was just 6 months ago you preached on the same thing you preached on Sunday. And it seems like it wasn't too much before that you preached on it another time too. Well, as a pastor, my desire is to give you what you need, whatever the Lord wants you to have, of course. But as a pastor, sometimes when I'm praying, Lord, please show me what it is you want me to share with our folks this week. Sometimes it's something that I've already shared before, maybe even not too long ago. But the point is, it's something that the flock needs. And sometimes things need to be said more than once. I can think of some times when Jesus was talking to his apostles and he repeated himself more than once. Remember when he was talking to Peter and he said, feed my sheep. And then a few minutes later, he turned to Peter again and he said, feed my sheep. And then a third time, feed my sheep. Well, you can read in the Gospels, Peter's frustration there. Lord, you know that I love you. I want to serve you. And when Jesus kept saying the same thing, I think Peter felt like maybe the Lord didn't believe that his heart was sincere. But Paul is going to say some things to them that he undoubtedly had already said. But they were things they needed to hear. So if they were important for the church at Philippi to hear more than once, it probably bears us looking at it as well. He says, to me it is not grievous. I don't mind repeating myself, but for you it is safe. Number two, he dives into what it is that he needs to tell them. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. When he says dogs here, he's not talking about those four-legged critters running around. Mary was bragging on the one that she's been paying attention to lately just before church tonight. But those are not the dogs that the Apostle Paul was talking about. He's talking about dogs that are people. People that are just dogs. They are out for no good. They're trying to cause problems. He calls them evil workers. And then he says, beware of the concision. Now, that's not circumcision, but he could just as well have said, beware of the circumcision, because that's the group of folks he was talking about. This word concision means a sect or a party, a little group. In other words, there's a group of people that are out to get you. There's a group of people that are out to make a prey of you as a young church. But then he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, why is he saying what he's saying in verse 3, that we are the circumcision? Well, he's saying that because this concision, this group, this sect, this party that was trying to take them off track, that was trying to derail what God was doing in their midst, they were Jews who had been circumcised, who were trying to mislead the church at Philippi, just like they had tried to mislead others of the churches that the Apostle Paul had started already. And that was by trying to convince these new believers, these New Testament Christians, that if they truly wanted to be right with God, they had to keep the law. They had to keep the Mosaic law. And I preached a message just about a week ago on something similar, that even today we have churches and whole denominations that try to say that you either have to do good works or keep the law in order to be saved, or if not that, then you have to do good works or follow the law to stay saved and not lose your salvation. And so Paul is dealing with this same group of people that were always trying to add the law to grace. Now, we haven't studied the book of Galatians recently, but the entire book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul about law and grace. And there's a purpose, there's a function for the law, but saving a man's soul is not that function. What is the purpose of the law?
To show you that you can't live up to it.
Alex is exactly right, to show us that we can't live up to it. And that, of course, means that if I can't live up to it, that shows me I'm a sinner, that I need salvation. I need a Savior. So the purpose of the law was never to save anyone. It was to show me that I can't save myself by my works, by the keeping of the law. But he's warning them here that this concision that is out to mislead them is that group who call themselves the circumcision. Those that have been circumcised, that are part of the Jewish faith, they're Jews by birth, and those who had claimed to become Christians but were still trying to teach salvation by works, they really were just trying to stay in what was a false version of Judaism and try to preach it to New Testament believers. Paul says, these are the ones you need to be wary of. They claim that you ought to listen to them because they're the circumcised. But Paul says, we are the circumcision. Now, some of those to whom Paul was writing were Jews that had become born-again believers. But most of the church at Philippi, or at least part of the church at Philippi, were not Jews at all. They were Gentiles who had become believers. Think of the Philippian jailer, who was one of the original members of the church at Philippi. He and his household were Gentiles. They had never been Jews. But Paul says, we are the circumcision. It's the same that Paul describes elsewhere in the New Testament. Those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're circumcised in the heart. True circumcision is not that in the flesh, but that of the heart. So Paul is saying, when he says we are the circumcision, he's juxtaposing believers against this group that are saying they're the circumcision. They claim they're the ones that are the ones right with God. But in reality, they're basing all that on the fact that they're circumcised in the flesh. But God looks upon the heart. And if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the circumcised. You're the one who is truly set apart to God, not these just because there are some cuttings in their flesh. So that's what he means when he says we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now he's about to explain, though, that if anybody had a right to have confidence in things of this flesh, of this life, this world, he's one that had a right to brag. Look what he says in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says, listen, if these fellows or anybody else think they have a right to brag because of things in this life that they could brag about, I more. Now, he's not saying he's bragging about those things in the flesh, but if anybody has a right to brag about things in the flesh, I have more to brag about than they do. So let's see, what is it that Paul says he could brag about if he chose to? Verse 5 says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. All right, now let me stop there, and we'll break it up into pieces before we go to verse 6. Circumcised the eighth day. What is significant about Paul saying that he was circumcised the eighth day? Uncle Milton is exactly right. That was a command God had given in the Mosaic law that all male Hebrew children were to be circumcised, but specifically on the eighth day. Now we know Jesus was taken by Mary and his adopted father Joseph to the temple and was circumcised on the eighth day as well. That's the day that Simeon was there in the temple and saw the child and praised God for the coming of the Messiah. Yes, sir?
You probably know if it's correct or not. I've heard some one time before My baby's like 8 days old. That's the time to do that because they bleed less on that day than they would any other time before or after.
You are exactly right. Believe it or not, modern science has finally caught up to the Bible, and in this area, they're still trying to catch up to the Bible in some other areas. But Milton is exactly right that even medical science, secular science, has agreed that there's something special that takes place in an infant's body on the eighth day that is the precisely best time to perform a circumcision. You don't ever want to be performing some kind of surgery on an infant, but performing circumcision, if it's something that's going to be done, I don't know about you, but I'd much rather it be done when I'm 8 days old and won't ever remember it than when I'm 28, 38, or any other age. So the day that the body of that child has the maximum amount of, I don't remember what the 10-cent word is, the maximum amount of things in the blood that causes the blood to coagulate. Well, I don't think I'm looking for platelets, but that would certainly, I guess, be a part of it. But so that the child isn't going to bleed out, the child's not going to keep bleeding when the procedure is done, the eighth day is the optimal day in the life of an infant. If you're going to do that, to do it. And so Paul, of course, he's not addressing the medical aspect of it. He's addressing the spiritual aspect that the Mosaic law said male children are to be circumcised and it's to be done on the eighth day. He says, I was circumcised as a child on the eighth day. Now, did Paul have anything to do with himself being circumcised on the eighth day? No, his mom and daddy did. But the point he's making is that I am a product of following the law. It was done with me even as a child. Exactly the way it was to be done. And then he continues on, though. He says, of the stock of Israel. Well, obviously, if he is one of the children of Israel, he is part of the lineage of Abraham, seed of promise, that came through Isaac. That in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. He's part of that same lineage, that same family from which the Lord Jesus came through Abraham. He's part of the chosen people of God under the old covenant, that special group of people that God chose to evangelize the world under the old covenant. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Anything special about the tribe of Benjamin?
Abraham lead to Jesus.
Well, it's not the tribe through which Jesus would come. That would be the tribe of Judah.
Right.
But there were some special things about the tribe of Benjamin. First of all, it was perhaps the smallest tribe, number-wise, of Israel. It was also the tribe that the first king of Israel came from. That was Saul. He was a Benjamite. And so there were some unique things about Benjamin. But the point he's making is that I can trace my lineage. I know that I'm an Israelite. I am the flesh of Abraham. That's the point he's trying to make. I know from which tribe I come. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What do you reckon he meant by that? A Hebrew of the Hebrews.
Hebrew through and through, I guess.
A Hebrew through and through? Somebody else said? True-blooded, that's right. Pure-blooded, that's what he's saying. And I think we might could even go a step further, and he's saying, listen, if anybody was ever a Hebrew, it was me. Not just through the bloodline, but I'm a dogmatic Hebrew. If you've ever met a Jewish person and you've had a conversation with them, you know there are some characteristics about them. And he's saying, listen, if you've ever met a Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You won't find a more stereotypical Hebrew than the Apostle Paul. That's the Apostle Paul talking. He said, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, what's what's of interest to us about him saying regarding the law, he was a Pharisee. What does that tell us about him?
So, trying to think what it is. The Pharisees believed in something, and the Sadducees didn't.
You're on the right track. They believed in a bodily resurrection, whereas the Sadducees did not. That's true. I think the main thing Paul is trying to get across here by saying that he was, as touching the law, a Pharisee, is that the Pharisees were very strict in their interpretation of the law.
They were legalists.
They were legalists. That's true. Whatever the law said, that's what it meant. A very literal, rigid, strict interpretation of it. And as our brother said, they were legalists. They actually added to the law, but they definitely didn't put aside any of the law. They added to it, but they didn't take away from it. So we Pharisees believe in keeping the law. And of course, by saying, I'm a Pharisee, that's a choice he would have made for himself. He didn't get to choose whether to be circumcised on the eighth day or not. Somebody else made that decision for him. But he chose to become a Pharisee. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That word zeal, it comes from a root word. The verb that is the root of this means to boil. So someone that is zealous about something, is they're just bubbling over with it. It is overflowing from them. The Bible says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what we're describing here with this zeal, bubbling over. How zealous was he as a Hebrew? Well, he even persecuted the church before his experience that day on the Damascus Road. He believed that what he was doing was so right that he was even willing to put people in chains, cart them away to be put into the dungeon or executed. That's how zealous he was. I mean, if you're zealous enough to have people led away to be incarcerated or stoned to death, you must be pretty zealous about whatever it is you believe. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, you and I know there is no righteousness in the law, because Paul tells us in Galatians that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But he's saying, as far as humanly looking at things from a human perspective, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. That is, you couldn't find somebody that did a better job of keeping the law than me. That's what Paul's saying. I was very strict on myself in sticking to the law. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That's an amazing statement. All of these things that were the things I had going for me, I just counted them as loss so that I could have Christ. He's saying, I took all these things I had going for me and I just threw them away so that I could have Christ. Now, I submit to us that if you and I are saved, we've had to put away some things too to have Christ. But do you regret anything you threw away in order to have Christ? No. If you truly have a relationship with Him, you don't regret anything you gave up in order to have Him. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What an amazing thing to say. But you and I could say the same thing in our own lives. All those things that were of value in society. My status. My religious status. My status in the community. my relationships with all the people I had spent my whole life building. He says, I took all of that and counted it as nothing but dung in comparison to what I have, that I may win Christ. And when he says that I may win Christ, is he saying I had to work to earn Christ? No, that's not what he's saying. He's going to win Christ, but it's not by anything that he did. And he's going to tell us that in the chapter. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He said, it's not my own righteousness, which is him trying to keep the law. He said, it's not found in that, but that which is through the faith of Christ. He's not saying that Christ had faith. He's saying the faith of Christ, meaning faith in Christ. His faith in Christ. And that's the righteousness which is of God by faith. As Paul said in the book of Romans, in chapter 4, when he's talking about Abraham, and he asks that rhetorical question to the readers, when was Abraham saved? Was it in circumcision or before circumcision? And then fortunately, the Apostle Paul answered it for us. Otherwise, we'd still have people today trying to say that he meant something different than what he meant. But he went on to answer his rhetorical question in Romans 4 by saying, Abraham was not saved in his circumcision, but before circumcision. That his faith is what saved him. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You see, he believed God before he ever got circumcised. He got circumcised because he believed God. But it was when he believed God that it was counted to him for righteousness. Not his righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ that was put on his account, that was ascribed to his wretched account. By the way, that's the same thing God did for me. Yes. Same thing he did for you on the day you got saved. Yes. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And he says that I may know him. That really is what you and I have as Christians. We don't have a religion. We have a personal relationship with Christ, with God. We have a personal relationship. We know him. And the power of his resurrection. Is there power in the resurrection of Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah. I'm glad to hear a bunch of amens on that. Well, we know it was powerful because his body got up out of the grave that day. And not only his body got up out of the grave that day, but that the Bible tells us in Matthew, there were bodies all over the city of Jerusalem that got up out of the grave that same day. His resurrection was so powerful, apparently it got some other people up out of the grave too. But how is the resurrection powerful in my life and your life? Does it have a powerful effect on us? And if so, how?
Resurrected, then it would be pointless.
Brother Randy's right. If Christ had not risen from the dead, then we couldn't be resurrected one day. It gives us the same hope, the same promise of being resurrected, raised from the dead. You know, I've also found in my personal life since I got saved as a boy that the power of the resurrection affects me even in my daily life too. It is the power of the resurrection that not only saves your soul, but gives you the ability to be different than you would have been before. Before you got saved, you had no say in whether you were going to be a good boy or a bad boy. Your only option was being a bad boy. Ladies, your only option was being a bad girl before you got saved. You could be as moral a person like the Mormons as you wanted to be, but you were still going to be just a bad girl. You couldn't please God at all. Even your good works were as filthy rags, Isaiah said. But when we got saved, now through the power of His resurrection, I can please God. The thought of me being able to please God with anything is just an amazing, astounding fact. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." That word accepted means well-pleasing. The fact that I can be pleasing to God is owing to the power of His resurrection. But look what he says in the rest of the verse. Brother Mike, we're in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He then says, "And the fellowship of His sufferings, that I may know the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." Now, you might read this, and Paul is writing this from being under house arrest. He's a prisoner at the time. You might be tempted to assume that Paul is saying that I understand his sufferings because I'm suffering now too. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that I may know the fellowship of His sufferings, because Paul is saying when Christ died, He died for me. I experienced the new life, the new birth, because when He suffered, I was the reason that He suffered. It's what he talks about in Romans chapter 6. When he's talking about us being buried with Christ and raised in newness of life. That when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, if I'm going to be saved, I have to put my faith and trust in what He did to pay for my sins. And if I do that, I am buried with Him by baptism into death and raised with Him in newness of life. Now, I didn't have to suffer the death on the cross. I didn't have to suffer the penalty of death and the penalty of being separated from God. But I have fellowship with Him who did suffer that for me. And it's my fellowship with Him. I hesitate to use the word partnership because I didn't have any part in it other than just being present and being a beneficiary of it. But because of my association with Him who knew those sufferings, I now am able to experience the power of His resurrection. Verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now, Paul says, he's telling us that one of his goals, what he wants is to be included in the resurrection of the dead. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that too. He says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Again, you might read that verse out of context or with no other context and just take that one verse, and I'm sure there's some churches and maybe some whole denominations who do that, and they say, see, Paul said he could attain, he could win it himself, the resurrection of the dead. That's not what he's saying, and he's about to show us what he means. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Now, I'm going to break this down because the tendency, I think, is when we come to a verse that seems a little bit complicated to get the good out of it, we want to just skip over it because it makes us have to work a little to figure out what he's saying. Let's figure out what he's saying. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. Well, what he's talking about is all those things on his resume that made him sound good, look good to the normal person looking at his resume would have said, hey, you might have already attained, Paul. You've got a pretty good resume. In fact, let's face it, there's nobody sitting here that's got as good a resume as Paul had. But he said, no, that's not what I'm saying. He says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. To apprehend means to seize something, to win something, to gain something. If I may seize that, win that, for which also I am one of Christ Jesus, seized of Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ Jesus has won me to Him, to Himself, but I'm the winner. He won me, I was won by Christ, but I'm the one that gets to be the winner. Fixing to knock the board over here. There's a little bit of irony there, but what a wonderful irony it is that Jesus wins me, but I'm actually the winner of it all. In that ironic, but in a good way. Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I don't count myself to have won anything myself. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, I don't think I have done anything to be worthy of any of this, but there is one thing that I've done. I didn't win Christ by anything I did, but what I have done is I've decided, Brother Mike, I'm just forgetting all that stuff behind. What stuff behind is he forgetting? The stuff that he, by any other measure, would be bragging about, boastful about, his credentials, his resume. He said, I've decided to just forget all about that. The only thing I'm focusing on is pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You've all seen the finish line. There's always a tape across there that the lead runner gets to break through when he crosses the finish line. Paul says, I've got my eyes on the finish. I've got my eyes on the prize. So he said, I've forgotten those things that are behind. Those things that I might have bragged about in the past, I've just forgotten all those. The only thing I'm focused on is the finish line. Winning the prize. Well, he's not talking about his salvation. He's made that very clear to us here. He's not talking about winning salvation by how well he runs the race. He's talking about that prize that he talks about in 1 Corinthians and that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that is all believers. We're going to receive rewards for what we've done in this body at the judgment seat of Christ. He said, listen, I want to make sure when I cross the finish line that I'm going to have won however much of that prize the Apostle Paul could win. You know what? God has called each of us to run the race. We don't all have the same race to run. That is, we don't all run in the same lane. But we're all supposed to be running that race. And there's a prize at the end for whether we do or don't run it like we ought to run it. I might or might not have the same stack of awards, prizes at the end that are possible for me, that are possible for Uncle Milton. He might have a totally different stack of prizes over there. I'm not worried about whatever stack of prizes he's running for, though. I'm worried about the stack of prizes at the end of my lane that I'm running for, and that's what I'm keeping my eyes on there. Not for the sake of the prize, but for the sake of what I can do for Christ. Yes. Who loved him, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Yes.
That's what Paul said. I'm forgetting all that other stuff. I'm just working on pleasing Jesus. I want him to be well pleased with me. Verse 15, let us therefore, because of everything I just said, let us, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, by perfect, it's not technically the way we normally use the word perfect. He means mature. As much of us as are mature, and we'd all like to hope that's us, right? Let us, as many of us as be mature, be thus minded. Now, how does he want us to be thus minded? Well, that's what that colon is for. That colon means he's fixing to tell us how he wants us to be minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Well, what does he mean, be thus minded? Well, that we're focused on pressing for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That I've forgotten all that stuff behind and I'm focused on what's in front. That's what he's saying. If you're a mature Christian, we all ought to be focused on this.
And if you're not, God will let you know.
And if you're not, God will let you know. That's right. By the way, has there ever been a time in your life God let you know you weren't focused on the right stuff?
Yeah.
There has in the preacher's life. Good point, Brother Alex. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. We've already attained, and of course that attaining was not predicated on anything I did. That he says, that's not why I'm running. I've already attained. I'm already going to get the reward at the end. I'm already going to spend eternity with him because Christ has won me. But he says, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we were in the previous chapter that Paul gave us four different examples to follow. We know that ultimately we're supposed to be following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none of us that are going to dispute that. But you know, I've heard some preachers say, meaning well, that just keep your eyes on Jesus, don't be following any man. And I certainly understand what the preachers meant when they said that. But Paul says the opposite here. Paul says again, find some godly examples. In fact, Paul says, like myself, and follow after us. He's not saying because there's anything in himself that's worthy of being followed, but he's saying, follow me because I know who I'm following. Follow me because I'm following God. You know, it's the same thing with God's design for the family. There's God the Father. There's the Son. Then comes Daddy in the household. Then Mama. And then the kids. I shouldn't call them kids. I should call them children. They're not billy goats, although I have been around some that acted like billy goats. So God the Son, he follows the will of the Father. In a home, the husband is supposed to be following Jesus. Mama is supposed to be following Daddy, and the kids are supposed to be following right along behind them. If the daddy, the husband, has his eyes on Jesus and is following Jesus, why that wife, that mother, is going to have no trouble following the husband if she's trying to do right also. Same with the kids. If Mama and Daddy are following Jesus, why, the kids ought to be able to follow right in line behind them. who are following Jesus. Now, what happens when daddy gets off over here to the side? Why, mama's put in an awkward spot because she's supposed to be following Jesus, but her husband is trying to lead over this way or over that way. You see, Paul is saying, listen, as long as I am where I'm supposed to be, I'm putting daddy, Apostle Paul wasn't a daddy, but as long as I am where I'm supposed to be following Jesus, you follow right along behind me. You and I ought to do the same thing. Find some godly people and follow their example to the extent that they're following Christ. Verse 18, he has to give a warning though. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. He says, I have to tell you, and I tell you this even weeping, that there are some that are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And their goal is not to follow Jesus. Their goal is to follow their belly. In other words, get whatever gain they can for themselves. They're not worried about getting gain for Jesus. They're worried about getting gain for themselves. He says, beware that crowd. He said, I say this weeping, but they're out there. Can I tell you that this preacher has to say the same thing to my flock too? Beware, because there are those in the 21st century that still are trying to please their own belly, heap to themselves treasures instead of laying up treasures for Jesus. They do attend church. A lot of times they attend church. Sometimes they're the preachers of churches. And sometimes they have curly hair and they're on TV. But I'm not. That's a different message. Verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. You remember what that word conversation is? What's a synonym for that in the English language? Life. Their lifestyle. That's right. For our conversation or our lifestyle, our manner of walk is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Paul said in verse 20 because he says, listen, my walk is in heaven. Now, I'm still down here on earth, but Paul says, I'm down here in this world right now, but I'm walking like I'm up there because that's my home. I know it's foreign to this world. This bunch of people around me don't understand why I walk the conversation that I walk. But it's because I don't live down here. I live up there. I'm just a pilgrim passing through down here. So I love the fact that he said, listen, I'm walking the lifestyle that I intend to walk up there, even though I'm down here. Don't you think that'd be a great thing for all of us to say? That'd be a great thing for all of us to adopt, is that mindset, that understanding that I'm supposed to be living right now down here just as though I'm already up there. My lifestyle down here ought to be just as it's going to be when I'm up there. I know we're still in this body of sin, but to the degree that we're able, we ought to be living like children of the King, not like children of the world. Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Jesus has a glorified body now. When He came up out of the grave, He was there in the garden that morning, and he told Mary, not this Mary, but the other Mary, "Touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." Shortly after that, he ascended through the firmament, and there at the heavenly altar, he sprinkled his own blood on the heavenly mercy seat. And the Father, I guess as soon as he passed through the firmament, he received his glorified body so that he would be fit for walking in the realms of glory. And he's in his glorified body and has been ever since. When he came back down for that next 40 days and appeared to the disciples and others at various times, he was in his glorified body. Now it's interesting that that glorified body, they could still tell who he was. They could recognize him in that glorified body. They could even touch him, feel him. He said to Thomas, "Thrust your hand in my side." He sat down on the beach and ate fish with them in his glorified body. But it's a body that's fit for all eternity now. You and I are going to get one of those. Paul says, "I just can't wait for him to change my vile body into the kind of body that he has." And you and I know, you and I know that the day is coming when you and I are going to have our vile bodies changed into that glorious body like the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's enough to make even a Presbyterian shout. And so that's going to end chapter 3. Philippians chapter 4, again, my favorite chapter in the whole New Testament. It's good stuff from beginning to end. Lord willing, we'll cover chapter 4 next Sunday evening. Any questions or comments before we finish up tonight?